All right, so here we are. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 2. We're going to be doing verses 1 through 11. As you can see from the title of the sermon, Experiencing the Supernatural. You guys are going to recognize what this is. We're going to read about it. I have the wedding, the wine, the water pots, and the wonder. We're going to be talking about Jesus' first miracle on earth. And what does that look like? So if you would turn with me, we'll read this passage, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And on the third day, Now, what's the third day? Actually, this is John is a is one of the apostles, right? And he's writing this book in the later part of his life. He's looking back at the ministry of Jesus when Jesus actually started his ministry, right? He was born. We know that. We celebrate that at Christmas time. You know, he's born in Bethlehem. He was definitely the Son of God, right? But he was born a human being, and he grew up for his first 30 years with his family, his regular family on earth. Right? And so here he was, and he was just a guy, and we don't hear a lot about him in Scripture. What happened in that time after he was born until the time that he actually started his ministry? We don't get a lot of that. There's a few things in there that we hear about as he went to the temple, I think when he was around 12, and disappeared, and his parents were like, "Where are you at?" "Well, I'm in here talking with the people," and they were just amazed at what he knew, because he was indeed still the Son of God. But was that something that the whole world knew about? No, this was just kind of a kid that was growing up, and he did some really cool things, but no, the world did not yet know that the Son of God had come to earth, okay? But then he's going to do this. This is at the beginning of his ministry, and so the book of John is telling us how Jesus' ministry looked. And he starts, so what did we see the first couple times? He said, at the beginning of John, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Okay, so John is telling us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was Jesus, right? Okay, and he was with God, he was God, and he created all things, and then he went on to say, as we move into the part that talks about John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." So John is telling us, as Jesus is starting to get close to the time he's going to minister. Isn't that funny, though? Have you ever thought about that? Jesus, you know, here he is. We know he's the Son of God. This is one of the things he's going to be showing the rest of the world as he does these miracles. But here he is, and he's. Why is it that he waited 30 years for this whole thing to become done in his ministry? I don't know. But that was the amount of time that was taken in Jewish tradition to become a priest. So he started and he ministered for 3 years. All the things that Jesus did, we're going to talk about that in a second after we read this, that he did, he accomplished in 3 years. It was an amazing thing, but we'll talk about it. Okay, so start there. We're going to see then, and when it says that the third day, this is actually just the third day after the event he was talking about before this. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rite of purification, each one of them holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, which had now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water did know, the master of the feast called out to the bridegroom and said to him this, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then when the people have gotten drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and it manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. All right, let's pray. Father, this is your word. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit and written down because there are things in here you wanted us, needed us, and gave us to know. And so, Lord, do we just pray as we walk through this to kind of see what does it say, what does it mean, and how do I apply this to my life that you, Holy Spirit, would help us achieve those goals. And so, Lord, we just give this time to you, and we as we speak and contemplate on your word, what is it, Lord, in this particular passage of Scripture that you want us to know? What truth is in here that will change our lives? And how can we apply it? So, Lord, we just thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this is, again, Jesus' first miracle, isn't it? Miracle is Simeon. In Greek, Simeon. And it means a miracle, a sign, a token, or a wonder. Okay, so it says in there, on the third day there was a wedding. This is a miracle, though. This Jesus actually, in Scripture, performed 37 miracles. Why do you think those occurred? What do you think? This is the first one. Could Jesus... No, so I'll just... We'll just real quick go through these. Turned the water into wine. He healed a bunch of people, different ones, all kinds. There was a lot of the 37 that were healings. He fed thousands of people twice. He calmed a storm. He walked on water. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He drove out demons, and he healed a guy's withered hand. Okay. Why would he do that? Did he have the capability of fixing every problem in the world? Yes, he did. Did he fix every problem in the world? Did he heal every sick person? Did he bring every dead person that shouldn't have been dead back to life? No. Did he constantly walk on water? No. Okay. But there's a purpose and a reason for each one of the miracles. And so what we're going to do, and I'm hoping I'm not going to be adding too much to it, but we're going to look at this passage or verse by verse, and we're going to see what was the purpose. What was God trying to accomplish with this? Well, one of the things was, and this was John the Baptist, right? He was out there. He baptized Jesus. He saw the Spirit of God come down on him like a dove, and he heard God say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." John the Baptist knew this was Messiah. John the Baptist not only knew that this was Messiah, but John the Baptist knew that this Messiah was not just a man, but was the Son of God and was God. Did the rest of the world know that? No. So Jesus was beginning his mission on earth, the mission that God had given him when he brought him to earth as a man. And I have something for you to do. What was that? What was Jesus' mission? Why did God send his son? Well, he was fulfilling some prophecy. He was going to come down and live among humans and understand then everything so we could relate to Jesus on a human level. He came to bring the message of salvation. And that's what he's doing. You're going to see when he starts his ministry, he's going to be teaching people and telling people about God. And then he's going to give them the message of salvation. He's going to live a sinless life. He's going to die, be buried, die on a cross, be buried in a tomb, and be resurrected on the third day. All of those things happened. Would they have accomplished God's mission had Jesus not been God? The answer is no. Whoever said that? Because men die all the time. There were a number of prophets and apostles and disciples who are going to die or have already died, and none of those would save you from your sins. But when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So it had to be God if you want to be saved. And so God then brought his son into the world, and after 30 years is going to introduce him to the world as Messiah. And so one of the things that God is using is how Jesus performed miracles to both interact with human beings, but also to display in a very purposeful manner that I am not just a man, I'm God. And so that was really the purpose of these miracles, for God to say, this is my son, he is God. And because he is God, he can do supernatural things. And he did. All right, so let's take a look. Let me get to my notes. This was an interesting sermon to put together. There was a whole lot more in this passage as I studied it and looked at different commentaries and things and said, man, there's a lot of very, very symbolic aspects of the events that happened in this miracle. So you got to think. So one of the points of this, well, there's a couple points, two points really in this sermon. One, God is in control of everything. He had a plan before he made the world. He had a plan for your life before you were born, before the foundation of the world. And that God is in control of all these things. And so when he does this stuff in the life of Jesus, he has a very clear point that he's doing it with. And that gives me some confidence that God, you know, how could you have done all this stuff? And as we look at it and see some of the symbolic aspects of it, we'll see, man, yeah, now I get it. The other part of it is to really know who Jesus was. Now, again, back then, they were expecting a Messiah. The Jews, who were the chosen people of God, we talked about that here this morning. And here he comes, and guess what? They don't want him because they don't understand that he's actually God. They're expecting something completely different. They're expecting someone to come in and make them the number one nation in the world once again, get them out of Roman captivity, and say, make us God's chosen and give us everything we need right here in this world. And here he comes. He's a very humble man, not famous. We don't have any idea how good he was as a speaker, but we know this, that he was God's man and God's son. And here he is, and he is the Messiah. But they did not want to believe that. And in fact, as we see, kind of we were studying there in Sunday school this morning, you're going to see that as Jesus comes and does what he's supposed to do. And then later on, as they're spreading out that message, the people of God, or the Jews, eventually became a very small part of those who become Christians. And the Gentiles come in. And so here it is. This is they were expecting something. They didn't get it. And so God put a veil over their eyes. But anyway, he is now showing them, I am God, I am the Son of God, and I'm going to do this. So we look first at the first verse. On the third day, there was a wedding. So where does this miracle occur? It's at Galilee. And what is the purpose of the meeting? The wedding. So do you think there's some significance or some symbolic act to the part of being a wedding? Okay. What was God's view of marriage, where a man will leave his family and a woman will leave her family, and the two will come together and become one? Okay. Jesus' first miracle occurs at a wedding, a ceremony that God created so that mankind would understand what two becoming one might look like as humans, but it was symbolic of God's relationship with us, how the two can become one, and we can become one with God. And so I think the fact that the miracle occurred at a wedding had symbolic significance. Okay, then we hear this. On the third day, there was a wedding at a Galilee in Cana, and Jesus was there, but the mother of Jesus was there. Now, they call her something else. There's a different word for mother there. Because it kind of sounds like if we were to look at it like woman, you know, he's going to say that later. But he's invited to the wedding, and so were the disciples. But his mother was also there. And we see in here, the wine ran out, and the mother of Jesus said, they have no wine. Now, we would look at that and say, okay, so what? What's the significance of this? They have no wine. This was a major social mistake. This guy, whoever was in charge of making sure that this wedding was going to, was that this was something that, not, this is weird, I didn't realize this. If this actually happened and they ran out of wine, whoever was in charge of the, I'm pretty sure it was the, I can't remember if it's the bride's parents or the groom's present parents, but they could be sued. They would be sued. This would be against the law to run out of wine at a marriage. Isn't that weird? Anyway, so it was quite a thing. So I guess the purpose of that would be to say, you know what? There was some really significant things at stake here. When this happened, we just look at it and say, oh, so what? Just go grab something else. But this was a major mistake in their culture, that they would run out of wine. Somebody really dropped the ball. Not sure how it happened. If you watched The Chosen, I think they showed it, and there's some things that they showed of why they ran out of wine and somebody made a mistake. But we don't know from Scripture why that happened. But was it bad judgment? Was it just some sort of failure or lack of discernment, not foreseeing the outcome? And is that something that normally humans have a problem with? What do you think? If we were just given this, you know, thing with God and said, okay, you need to perform this ceremony that I gave you where two become one, and I'm going to be relying on you totally to make sure that it all happens with no problems and no failures. This is the funniest thing. I've done weddings. And I tell people, something's going to go wrong. And you know what? It almost always does. And then usually, and I shouldn't say this probably out loud, but usually it's the bride's mother. And she's, I can't take it. And I say, look, this is the one thing you're going to be talking about years from now. It's going to be the coolest part of this whole thing. Just ease up. It's going to be okay. But as human beings, can we, you know, always guarantee that we're going to do everything right? No. So that's what happened here. This was a celebration. They came and they forgot to bring enough wine, or something happened, it didn't get delivered or whatever. But this was a bigger problem. And so we know as human beings, we can never measure up to the standard all the time. And sometimes the consequences of us failing, like they did with the wine, means that we're going to get sued or that there's going to be a big consequence. And who do we need when those consequences occur? We need God and we need Jesus. And so here they were, and the wine runs out. Now, this is something else that was symbolic that I didn't realize, that wine itself is a symbol of joy. In the Jewish culture, it's a symbol of joy. Now, I'm not sure why that is. Maybe they just like getting drunk. I don't know. But they were there, and so not only is this saying, okay, we don't have enough wine, but it is a bad view of the marriage. This marriage is in trouble. Are they ever going to be really happy? Because symbolically, they're losing the joy. So there's a lot to this. You know, when God said, I'm going to create this miracle so that I can just show you that this is my son, I'm going to do it in a specific way with a lot of very symbolic aspects to it. Hopefully you'll see those things, which I have to tell you, before I've read this a number of times, and none of this stuff came to my mind. They have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman. Mary was looking for an opportunity, right? She was looking for an opportunity to fix this and for Jesus to show the world that he's Messiah. And John the Baptist had already told people that. But they have no wine. And so what does Jesus say? And he says, woman. Again, we look at this and we say, this sounds a little derogatory. Does it sound derogatory to you? Like, woman, this is his mother. This is his mother. If your mother came, my mom is here. If she came to me and said, Tim, you really need to work on this in your sermon. I said, woman, that's enough out of you. Yeah. But this is not derogatory, but it is symbolic. So the woman, the word that they use for woman actually is a very positive. I thought I wrote down the word, but I don't see it. But it is a positive word to use for a woman. But what is it not? It's not mother. It's not mother. He didn't say to her, "Mom, what's this got to do with me?" He said, "Woman." And I think there is a symbolic aspect to that. I think Jesus is making it very clear. I was sent here, and you are my mother, and you raised me for 30 years. But now I am doing the will of my Father. And he is making it clear to her that he has moved on from his responsibility as a son of Mary to being a son of man. And so he doesn't say mother. He says woman. And I think that it makes sense. And then he says this, "What does this have to do with me? For my hour has not yet come." What do you think he's talking about in the hour? What is he talking about? He knows why he's here. He knows that the main purpose for his existence here as the God-man is to die on a cross for the sins of mankind. And so he knows that that's not here. He knows, "I'm not yet ready for that. So what's this got to do with me? Because woman, I am here for this purpose of my Father, which I know ahead of time what it is. And it's going to be very hard, and it's going to be horrible for me. But so what has this really got to do with me?" But God is going to say, and some of the commentaries said, you know, well, he didn't really want to just do it because Mary said so. Or maybe at least he wanted to make sure that she knew, "I am not going to do this because you're telling me. I'm going to do it because my Father in heaven is telling me. And so my hour is not yet come." So, but what does Mary do? Is she just get like, "Come on, Jesus, I told you, you could help these people out. I know you could do this." What does she say? "Just do whatever he says." So do you think that required some faith on her part? Absolutely did. You think we need that same kind of faith when we have a problem? We say, "Jesus, can you just fix this?" Or do we say, "God, I wanted you to fix this way and you didn't, and..." Should we just be saying, "Hey, God, just do whatever you say. Or just tell me what to do and I'll do whatever you say." Because it takes faith for that, doesn't it? Here was a problem. Did your life have problems? Their problem was they're out of wine. And here was Jesus' mom saying, "Hey, I think this guy could fix this. In fact, I know he could. Can you just go..." Okay. And he said kind of no, right? Like, you know, "No, I'm not really going to do this. This is not my deal. This is not my purpose here." And she just says, "Well, I know you can do it. So in faith, just do whatever he says." Now, what if he's just said, "Okay, guys, here's a couple coins. See if you can go find some wine somewhere." Was she trusting that somehow he could fix this situation? Okay. We have to have that same level of faith. That God can fix whatever problem we have. Does he always fix it the way we want? Now, maybe she just would have said, "Hey, just fill those things with wine right now." Or, oh, I don't know. She didn't know how he was going to fix it. But she trusted that his solution would be the right one. Okay, so his mother said to the servants, "Do what he tells you. For my hour has not yet come." So in verses 6 and 7, "Now there were 6 stone jars, water jars, there for the Jewish rites of purification." Okay, once again, I've read this before a number of times. Didn't really make any sense to me what difference this made. Is there a symbolic aspect to this part? Could Jesus have just put wine in wineskins, made up some wineskins, and just, you know, out of, "Hey, you go in the back room there, there's 79 bags of wine in wineskins back there." Or whatever it is that they already had that they ran out of. They could just say, "Hey, just go back and check your wine jars again. They're in there. It's all full." Did he do that? Well, this was actually, these jars were there for a reason. And they were empty at the time because they were purification jars so that the symbol of purification, Jews would come and take the water from these jars and wash themselves, signifying that the sins of their life were being taken away and they were being purified. Now, are they going to be purified by that water? No. And in fact, some people, you know, some of the commentaries would say, well, this is Jesus just ranking on the old law of Moses. But what is Jesus going to do here? He's going to say, this purification system that we've had is no longer really going to work, and it was only there to point towards me in the first place anyway. And so right now, you're going to take the water that you're used to using, and I'm going to put something else in there. And what did he put in? Wine. They filled it. Man filled it with water, and God filled it with. And what did Jesus say when he did the communion for his disciples? What did he use in the cup? Because what did he say? This is a symbol of my blood poured out for you. And so here's God at the beginning of Jesus' ministry saying, I am going to show you right now that wine has a significance for purification, which in the end is going to come from the blood of my son. So here are all these symbols working together. God, there is so much in here that I didn't see. But you did, and you worked it all out in your own way. So the six stones of water were filled up with water, and it symbolized purification by the blood of Jesus Christ. So they fill the pots. We know that water would not do the job, but they did fill it up and all the way to the brim. Now, is there any significance to that? Do you think, okay, they say these are 20 to 30 gallons of water, and there were six. I'm not sure how many parties you've gone to where they drank 180 gallons of booze. You would have think there'd be nobody standing at the end. I'm not sure how big this party was, but now, was that then Jesus said, I know how many gallons of this stuff they're going to need. Man, this is a big party. Or is there some other sort of symbol and significance to the fact that they filled it all the way to the top? That's right. The blood of Christ is sufficient for the sins of all mankind. And God filled it to the top. Now, again, we don't know the outcome. Did they drink the whole thing? But was it available? Is everybody going to drink the purification of Jesus? No. Is it available? That's what it says in Scripture. We know that his death created enough that it would cover the sins of all mankind. But are all mankind's sins going to be covered? No, only those that drink from the cup. And that is a symbol of God using this particular thing. So the stone pots were filled, you know, like I say, 180 gallons or at least close to that. And had the true purification event happened yet? No, Jesus is at the beginning of his ministry, but is this saying this is coming? And I want you to know. So they filled the pots, and on they went. You get to my next page. Okay. And then he said to them, draw some of it out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Why would the servants do this? Why would the servants take it to the master? Didn't you think, I mean, if they said, look, why are we taking this stuff, which maybe they could tell, I don't know, but they were saying, hey, take here. They saw the water go in there. They saw the guy draw the water out and put, and now, here, take this to this guy. And they're thinking, why am I taking water to the master of the feast? But they did it. Do we always know when we are taking the water or the blood to someone that they're going to understand why? No. You know, we talk about this. If someone says, hey, I want you to share this with this person, And God is telling you, hey, do we know exactly what the outcome is going to be? Do we just say, well, that doesn't make any sense. I know that person. They don't have anything to do with you, God. They don't even like you. In fact, they hate Christians. Is that what God tells us to do? Does he just say, no, just take the water and share it? Because I am in the process. Now, we don't know for sure. This is what Scripture says. We don't know for sure, and some of the commentaries say, we don't know if the water happened or the wine happened when it got poured into the jar or while the servants were taking it or while the master of the feast was drinking it. We don't know. But did they do what they were supposed to do, even if it made no sense? Here, guys, take this over there. Why? He doesn't want water. So when God tells us to deliver the water, and in some point in there, the Holy Spirit's going to turn it into wine, and that will change the life of the person we're talking to, do we just have to have faith and do the job as been told? How many times, we'll move the balls around, I guess, and we'll find out. I've shared Jesus with people, and it was just a disaster. And I think, God, why in the world did you want me to do that? They didn't like it. In fact, they hated me for it. And it just bothered them. I could just tell it was bothering them because they don't want to talk about religion. So, God, I'm just tired of doing this. And you just have to go back and say, and God says, nope, I asked you to do this. Don't worry about the outcomes. They don't belong to you, Tim. Just carry the water. And I'll turn it into wine for those that I'm calling. Then we have, there in verse 9, so the master of the feast tasted the water, which had now become wine, and did not know where it came from. Once again, symbolic, right? We take some, and do the people we're giving it to know what we're going to be talking about? Not necessarily, right? But this is the master of the feast, and he's expecting wine. But anyway, the servants knew, but the master of the feast, I'm sure, well, first of all, they'd run out of wine. So where's this coming from? He doesn't know. But the water becomes wine, and not just wine, because the best wine is supernaturally produced by God to complete the two become one ceremony instituted by God to symbolize that God designed the opportunity to restore relationship between God and man. So this blood wine represents the blood of Jesus in communion with Jesus. Jesus uses his own blood for true purification. So he says this, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. So what is he saying? Normally, they do the good wine first because that's when people are still sober, and then they give them the junky wine later. So, if this is true, what is he saying? Everyone serves the good wine, but you have drunk freely, but you have kept the good wine until now. So, did this one come first, or was it afterward? All the other wine had gone. So he's saying there's something, this is not the way that things usually work, and that you come out with this unbelievable wine later. God had decided that he would bring the Savior into the world approximately 4 years after the creation of man and brokenness, and he was saving the great wine until he was ready. But was he able to apply it to even those who came before? Absolutely. But that was his version of how the timing of the Messiah would happen. So this is the first, verse 11. This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So how are we going to apply this? This is Jesus, and God had created this opportunity for him to display that he was indeed the Messiah, and that he was the Son of God, and that he had come to sacrifice himself, and his blood would take away the sins of all mankind, or be able to if they accepted him. And so here it says, it manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. So What was the purpose? It tells us right here in verse 11. It displayed the glory of God, and it gave the disciples the ability to believe that he was indeed Messiah. Okay. Are you going to be able to perform any miracles for people? No. Is that how they're going to believe in Christianity? I mean, that's kind of sad, isn't it? When you see some of the televangelists and they do these things and they claim to heal people. For what reason? No, come on up and we'll heal you so that we can show you that we are indeed people of God. Is that really going to happen in your life? No. Okay. Jesus used this to manifest his glory, and then because of that, it says, the disciples actually finally believed he was indeed the Son of God. Now, I'm not going to perform any miracles, but who is? God. Because it tells us in Scripture that we were all born dead spiritually. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. And that none of you, without the washing and renewal of God's Holy Spirit, would ever accept Jesus. And so there is a miracle, and it is going on. And it goes on in the lives of people when we share the gospel with them, and God's Holy Spirit cleanses them and purifies them and brings them into the family of God. You can be part of a miracle if you take the water and God turns it to wine and you share it with people, knowing that the outcome belongs totally to God, because it actually does require a miracle. Because Scripture tells us without that washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit, not a single one of us would go to heaven. It's easy for us to take credit or to think it's somehow the outcome is up to us. That I'll take that water and turn it into wine and I can save this person. And God says, no, that's my job. You just do what I tell you. You just fill the jar and you just take it over and give it to the guy. And in the interim, I'll turn it into wine and I will bring them into the family. But what does it take? It takes faith and obedience. Just like the people who obeyed in faith. Mary telling Jesus, go ahead and just do it. The people filling up the jars after they were being told, this is ridiculous, why would we do this? And then taking it to the master of the feast, thinking, oh my goodness, this is dumb, it's never going to work, it's just water. It takes some faith and it takes some obedience. And we'll see that in these scriptures right here. So Jesus said, and this is in John 8, 28, 29. Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, meaning his crucifixion on the cross, then you will know that I am he. Who? Okay, once again, it was seen by a lot of people. This was his, I am going to prove to you, not through a miracle of turning water into wine, but when you see me on the cross, and you see that I am up there, and you see what happens to me, and that I will die and be raised from the dead in 3 days, you will know then that I am who I say I am, the Son of Man. And that I do nothing of my own authority, just like this. You know, he was doing what the Father had taught him. And he was with me, who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him, meaning God the Father. So here he was, and here in this particular instance, they're doing what God wanted and not what the people wanted. And then it says here in John 8, 31 and 32, and Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Okay. Now, if we're going to say, what can I take from this particular passage about this miracle of turning water into wine? Well, we saw in there that it required faith. We saw in there that it required some obedience. And then we could see from this verse that the truth will set you free. And what's the truth? That Jesus Christ died for your sins. And that it's going to take some, you have to abide in my word. When that word abide, what is it saying? It is a continual engagement in his teaching which requires active participation and daily commitment and a willingness to surrender your own will to the will of God. So if we're going to do what this verse says, if we're going to see the miracle, if we're going to say, okay, Jesus, I do recognize that you're the Son of God. I do recognize through Scripture and through the Holy Spirit that you came and you died for me. I am going to accept you as my Lord and Savior. And then I need to abide in your word, meaning doing what you say, not just accepting salvation, but trying to live the Christian life, if I truly want to be your disciples, and then I will know the truth, and the truth will set me free. Set me free from what? Set me free from hell. Set me free from my sin. Set me free from separation from God, and give me a new perspective and a new purpose for living. It was cool to see in this parable, or not this parable, but him turning the water into wine, this miracle that happened, that it did display to his disciples that he was the Son of God. And again, we're never going to have that. God's not going to come down. Now, if you talk to people about how did they come to Christ, some of them are going to tell you that it was miraculous. I had a friend of mine, I don't think he would mind me sharing it, he said he woke up, and at the base of his bed was a woman who was telling him about Jesus. I mean, I've never heard anybody else tell me, hey, that's how I, and he was not a Christian, and he just said, I started reading the Bible and he thought he had dreamed it all. He didn't feel like he'd ever actually woken up. So I don't know that God doesn't miraculously sometimes do some things like that, but it is a miracle. And we can know from Scripture that Jesus indeed was the Messiah and the Son of God, but we have to then accept it and then abide in his word, and that truth will set you free. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for all the things you've given us. We recognize you have the ability to do miracles, and one of those miracles was you sent your son, and the other miracle was we accepted it and were saved. So we thank you for those, Lord, that you exposed to us who Jesus was, not by seeing him turn water into wine, but by reading the Scriptures and your Holy Spirit opening our hearts and our minds to knowing what we needed to know, to seeing what we needed to see, and giving us the faith to believe what we needed to believe so we could have relationship with you forever in heaven. And Lord, that was all you're doing, and it was a miracle. So we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.